turn to Titus in chapter 2, Titus 2, and both this morning and this evening we are returning to our series that began ended right before Christmas time. And Titus in the morning, then tonight I'd like to come back with you on the church at Sardis in Revelation chapter 3. I'm looking forward to getting back into the book of Revelation with you this evening. And it's an hour of power, and hopefully it'll be a great blessing and encouragement to you. It's been encouragement to me as I have been studying. Interesting how these two messages have dovetailed for me in my own mind as I think about this particular text of Scripture that is in front of me. Let me just say to you, as we come back to the study of Titus together, what is the focus of the letter of Titus? The focus of the letter in Titus is Paul is teaching a group of pagans who have gotten saved of what it means to come together and have a grace church. That's what it's all about in the book of Titus. Three chapters, just a few verses, 46 verses, coming together to help this group of people to understand what a grace church is all about. We still today need that. Today the word grace church is sort of absent from our vocabulary and from our dictionary. We might say the words, we just don't know how to define it. And so I think it's important for us as we think about this text in front of us to be able to understand a grace church. Integral to that is how the membership is to respond and to act. And so we are in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. I'm going to read you these 10 verses. I'm going to localize on two of them. And just note how the church members are being called out by the Apostle Paul. You'll note in verse 2, older men. Then older women, younger men. And then today we'll look at the leadership of the church. And then next week look at slaves. Verse number 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior. Not slanders, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, pure, homemakers, good, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. I put an asterisk here, the last message I preached was to help men below 50 have a strategy, a personal strategy. I give you 9 things of how you can strategize in your life so that you might be able to fulfill that. There's only one item here, but it's a powerful term for young men in verse 6. Again, verse 6, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself, Titus, to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants, slaves, to be obedient to their masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, showing good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Over Titus chapter 2, Martin Luther wrote these words, and I give you this quote, because the heathen cannot see our faith, they ought to see our works, then hear our doctrine, and then be converted. Let me say it one more time. This is from Martin Luther over Titus 2. Because the heathen cannot see our faith, they ought to see our works, then hear our doctrine, and then be converted. What the text is speaking about here in verse number 6 and verse 7, or really verse 7 and 8, speaks concerning leadership, church leadership. That leadership can be in any defined way of leadership. You can see it visibly in leadership. You can see it maybe with a pastor or with deacons. But there's also the invisible leadership. Those who are teaching children, leading Sunday school classes in Awana, those who are leading families, those who are discipling their own children. So I think you can take verse number 7 and verse number 8 and apply it to any person in the local assembly that has some kind of leadership position. When I look at these verses, There are four statements being made. Watch them very carefully as I go through them in verse 7 and verse 8. In all things, show yourself to be a pattern of good works. Number one. Number two, he says here, in doctrine or in teaching. And there's two ways I could say to you, men and women, there's two ways you can take this. One, the content of teaching or how we teach. I think he's emphasizing here how we teach. How we teach, verse number 7, teach in integrity and reverence and incorruptibility. Sound speech, this deals now with the content. So that what we say, the content that we give out, will not be condemned. And fourthly, in order that no one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Look at this first statement, what he says here in verse 7, that we are to show ourselves in leadership a pattern of good works. The word pattern comes from the Greek term tupos. It's an idea of to make an indelible, lasting mark. It could be the imprint of a pen as you write on a piece of paper. It could be a sword that would slash an enemy and cause a scar on the face or somewhere on the body of an enemy. It could also be used as a hammer as it is coming down hard upon a nail or even on a piece of wood, that an imprint is made in that wood because the hammer was swung so hard. The word is used of Thomas when he says at John chapter 20, I will not believe that Jesus rose from the dead unless I see the print. That's the word tupos. Unless I see the print of the nail in his hand, unless I can put my finger in the tupos, in the print of the nail in his hand. It's the impression that is indelibly made. It is a lasting impression. Some have even taken this idea that leadership is about pressing people into a mold. Not because that people want to be necessarily, but people are influenced by leaders. It is Oswald Sanders who defined leadership with one word, influence. Leadership is influence. You have influence in your home. You have influence with your spouse. You have influence with your children. Children, you have influence at school. You have influence in your church. You have influence everywhere you turn. You are making an indelible mark upon people. So when I look at this particular statement in front of me that it says we are to be a pattern, we are to impress upon people the value of good works, I am saying to you, leadership makes an indelible impression, and so leadership is going to be held to a high standard. This is why I think Jesus was so hard on the leaders of his day. Would you hold your finger here and turn back with me to Matthew 23? I want to read a couple of verses to you on how Jesus dealt with the religious leaders of his day. This is Matthew 23, and I want you to watch very carefully how important leadership is. Matthew 23, I want to read a couple of verses here to challenge us. All of us have a place of leadership, some more visible than others. And this applies in some way to us. Jesus speaking to the religious leaders in Matthew 23, this is what he says. Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to do, observe, but do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they will do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad, enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places in the feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces. They love to be called by men rabbi. But you do not call them rabbi, for only one is your teacher, and that is the Christ. You are all brothers. Don't call anyone father, for one is your father who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, that is Christ. For he who is greatest shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Woe to you, religious leaders, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering in to go in. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourselves. Now, when you read these 15 verses, men and women, in Matthew 23, you see what Jesus Christ is saying. Listen very carefully, and this is what I mean. I think Jesus is saying to us that religiosity, being religious, breeds hypocrisy. Outward conformity breeds hypocrisy, and hypocrites go to hell. That is the statement of Jesus Christ, that doing the outward things will satisfy and soothe a conscience for a moment, but it does not guarantee anyone success in heaven. And so hypocrisy is the external, is the outward, is that which is seen of men. And I just read to you in these 15 verses, these are scribes and Pharisees. These are people who could probably quote the first five books of the Bible in incredible order with incredible nuance, and yet they themselves kill Jesus. That is the danger of being around Bible preaching and Bible teaching churches. That is the danger of the church at Ephesus. That is the danger of the churches we'll see tonight of Sardis. That we can have a name and we can have a reputation, but we are dead. You know as well as I do, just because of the issue of light years, that a star can actually no longer exist, and we can still see the light from that star that has exploded or imploded, and we can still see the light from that star, and yet that star is no longer in existence. And you see, that is where I see so much of our own movement in the orbit of fundamentalism. That is where I see so much or in the orbit of evangelicalism. That I see us as what H.A. Ironside says in his commentary on Revelation, when he comes to the church at Ephesus, he says this statement, as you see this church that loses its passion for Jesus, and he writes these words, and yet as I look at the church around me, there has never been a corporate recovery since Revelation 2. There has never been a corporate recovery since Revelation 2. We find ourselves enjoying the externals. We find ourselves enjoying and arguing about the externals. We argue about translations and styles of music and certain programs and all kinds of things. We argue about. But there is something that's missing within our souls. And I think the argumentation on the outside has not revealed the corrosion that is on the inside, because it looks very spiritual to say, you're not where I am. But on the inside, there is corrosion. There is corruption. And as I turn back, if you will, to Titus in chapter 2, I think it is highly significant in the text that he says that church leadership is to do something. And notice what it says. We are to be a pattern. We are to be an imprint of sound works, good works. So I ask you this question. What are good deeds? What are good deeds? And how are they so valuable to the Lord? And I would just ask that question. Think with me. What are good deeds? I have one definition for good deeds, and it comes from Jesus' words in Matthew in chapter 7. And he gives it out to people who want to be religious. He said, many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, can we not enter the kingdom of heaven? And I will say to them, because you have not done the will of the Father, you cannot go into the kingdom of heaven. And they will say to me, but have we not done? Have we not cast out demons? Have we not done miraculous works? Have we not said these things, prophesied in your name? And Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. you who work lawlessness. Jesus in Matthew 7:21 gives us a definition of works that have value, and that is this: works that have value equal the will of the Father. Whatever the Father would want, you do, that is a work of value. It is not what you think or I think. It is not what the Baptist Church says. It's not what evangelicalism or fundamentalism says. It is the will of the Father. Jesus said in John 9, my will is to do his will. I must work the works of him while it is day, because the night cometh and no man can work. John 9, 4. I always do things that please the Father, Jesus said. So if you want a definition of good works is not feeding the hungry. Good works is not giving money to Haiti. Good works is not doing any of these things unless you can equate the good work with the will of the Father. It is nestled in the text of Scripture. It is revealed as the mind of God. And then you do that, it is good works. There are people who will say, I am doing this for God, and it's not even in the Scriptures. There's nothing there. You say, why is it so important that we do works of value? There are two reasons in the text. All right, number one, look at 2:14. Look at chapter 2 of Titus and verse 14. There's a theological reason. Now, this is probably, as I've said to you before, I think this is really the key verse in all the book of Titus. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, works that have no value, and purify himself, his own special people, zealous of good works. There's not many places in the New Testament that state as clearly as verse 14 that you have been redeemed for the purpose of doing good works. Works that have value. Works that are equated with the Father. Works that look like Jesus Christ. So that when we do things, and we do it in the will of the Father, we come to understand that everything that we do is for God. And so it doesn't matter if anyone sees it or does not. The Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Matthew 6. And the reason that we become either complacent or we become jealous or bitter or envious is because we are not seen and not valued for what we have done. And what we don't realize is we just lost the reward. We are to do the will of the Father. What does the Father want his children to do? Whatever the Father wants his children to do, then we do it with all our might. And Jesus says in John 9, 4, we must do it now because the night is coming when no man can work. We must do it now. We must work now. We must exercise now our spiritual gifts that God has given to us. We must work now concerning evangelism. We must work now concerning what God has given to us in our hands, because the night is coming and is fast approaching upon us. When I see the theological reason of verse 14, he gave himself to redeem us, to lift us up out of the pit of sin, to buy us out of the slave market of sin. He bought us out of sin so that we will do works of the Father. So that's what people are to see today, men and women. They are to look at the church and see works of the Father. And what do they see in the church? They see church splitting. They see Christian marriages in divorce. They see Christian teens going another direction saying, I do not want, if that's Christianity, I do not want that. We see people who are immersed in legalism. And this is all called Christianity. And I'm saying to us today, men and women, that when I look at a grace church, what's at the core of a grace church is the grace of God, is the gospel of Christ, is the truth of the Holy Spirit. This is at the core of who we are. We are not at the core fundamentalist. We are not at the core Baptist. We are not at the core some denomination. We are at the core people who have been captured by Jesus. And we are missing that. We are missing that. And we think that for some reason that we're somehow spiritual because we read our Bible every day. You are not spiritual because you read your Bible a day. The Pharisees memorize the first five books and kill Jesus. They are not spiritual. They are unsaved. They're on the way to hell. They are hypocrites, the text says. And that really leads me to my second point. Not only do I see here in 2:14 theologically why works are so important, but go back one chapter in Titus 1 and look at the last verse of chapter 1, verse 16. Here's the practical reason. And here is a definition of hypocrisy. Verse 16, they profess to know God. They say, I know him, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. See, they profess to know God. And so you will hear religious leaders speak a certain way and talk a certain way. And men and women, I am all for good speech. We're going to see that here in just a moment. But that is not the test. The test is the life. The test is the works. This is the practical outworking. Hypocrites profess to know God, but their works disprove that they do not belong to God. You cannot say, I love God and hate your brother. You cannot say, I love God and live in immorality. You cannot say, I love God and do what the world is doing and say, it's okay. You cannot do that, men and women. And a grace church, at the core of a grace church, is not a list of rules and regulations. When you got married, wives, you did not give to your husband a list of 17 things. This is what I want you to be. This is what I want you to be. This is what I want you to be. Now you would like to do that, wouldn't you? Okay. All right. And men, you did not do this with your wife. This is what I want you to do. And this is what I want you to do. No, because this is a commitment of love. The only thing that happened was you got on your left hand a ring, and every time you look at this ring, it is, you see the circle, it's unending. So whether she is sick or healthy, I love her. Whether she's struggling or she's on the mountaintop, I love her. It's unending. And I look at the gold, the purity of that, so that she has my love exclusively. That's all we did. We gave our word before God, and we exchanged rings as a symbol before the Lord and for that body of people that watched us 27 years ago. And that is our commitment one to another and our commitment before the Lord. And listen, when you come into a grace church, there are not rules and regulations as you walk in to say, you've got to do this, you've got to do this, and you've got to do that. But what is the idea? The idea is that you are going to be sensitive to, as you were saved and redeemed out of the slave market of sin, you had no ability in yourself to save yourself. You had no way that you could lift yourself out of sin and experience righteousness before God. So Jesus gives you his righteousness, takes away sin, and now the Spirit comes within, and he begins to motivate you to begin to look like Jesus Christ. And that's the only thing that binds us together. Some people struggle in one area, and you might overcome that area for a while, and you might be struggling in another area, and somebody else might be okay here for a while, and they'll be struggling in another area. But all of us are struggling with sin because Romans 7:25 says we live in a body of death. So when he is saying to leaders in a grace church, when he is saying these words, show yourself an imprint. You do not have the luxury to live like the world. I do not have the luxury to do what the flesh wants to do. I do not have the luxury to rationalize and to do something which would not be in accordance with the will of God the Father himself. I don't have that luxury. He has redeemed me and saved me and scraped me from the bottom of the barrel. In fact, if you look, the barrel had a hole in it. I was down there somewhere. And he lifted me up, Psalm 40. He lifted me up out of a horrible pit, out of a miry clay. And he set my feet upon a solid rock. And he established my going. And he put a new song in my mouth and praise unto my God. Many people will see it and fear and trust in the Lord. See, that's what's missing for us today, men and women. So when I speak of a grace church, I am saying that verses 1 to 10 are absolutely indispensable. That older men, this is you. People above 50. Younger men below 50, this is you. Older women, this is you. Younger women, this is you. Leadership, this is you. And it touches every one of us. Because leadership is influence, a pattern of good works. Theologically, people of grace manifest the quality of grace in their life. Practically, we are not hypocrites. We are people who are genuine with our words. Look down, if you will, to the next one, verse number 7. There's a second thing. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. Didaskalia can be translated this way, but it probably would be a better translation to speak of the act of teaching, how teaching takes place, the manner, the mode. There is one thing to deal with the content of the teaching. It's another thing to deal with how the truth is communicated. It's interesting that some of your English translations only have two items, and some of your English translations have three items that you see here in verse 7. That in the act of teaching, this is what you are to show. You are to show integrity, reverence. Some translations put incorruptibility and reverence, and some say integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. It's very strange there. One of it is because just there's a twist of a word and there's a preposition. But however you see it, you take a step back. And when you take a step back, here is what he is saying in the text. He is saying, now listen, you are a pattern of good works. And now those of you specifically who are public, in the act of teaching, there must be integrity, incorruptibility. This word, integrity, can be translated incorruptibility. It's found in the Bible in several places. Romans 1:23, he's the incorruptible God. 1 Corinthians 9:25, an incorruptible crown. 1 Peter 1:4, an incorruptible inheritance. 1 Peter 1:23, incorruptible word of God. When you look at this term, it means without any corruption, to be whole, to be full of integrity, to be careful, to be pure, to be true. Let me just say this to you, men and women. We don't have the luxury to come into the pulpit and to speak in a language that is an affront to truth and purity. We're not allowed to come and to open up the Word of God and to speak in such a way that would in any way cause doubt as to the character and the power and the holiness of our God. You know, when I just think, the next word is seriousness. Or you see the word here, reverence. That is a hard word to translate. In fact, if you look at the Greek term in all of your Bibles, it's translated different. 1 Timothy 2:2 and 1 Timothy 3:4, they're speaking of children, and they are to be respectful. 2:2, to be honest. Here, to be reverent. Or to be serious is the idea. There's a respect that is taking place. You know, when I say to people that I think that when we come to the matter of teaching, I want us to be very careful on our language. I want us to be very careful on our dress. I want to be very careful how we present ourselves. That is not a legalist term. That is rooted here. I want to do everything I can to show respect to the will of the Father. Now, clothes don't do it. Just to put a suit on, or as you read back in Matthew 23, I mean, they had long flowing robes. They had these incredible little boxes on their foreheads and on their arms. And in those boxes, they were getting larger and larger because they were supposed to put like a little phrase of the word. But we're so spiritual, we're not putting a phrase, we're putting chapters. So they'd write chapters, fold it up, and then they have a large phylactery. It'd just be a large box with a leather band around their arm, or they've actually put it on their forehead. And so here's this guy walking with this huge wart, theological wart, right here. And this is to get your attention. Boy, is he a spiritual guy. Man, look at that. Look how big his thing is, you know. Look at that thing. Look at his robes. And he loved to stand in the street corners and to pray, and people go, man, can he really put those nouns and verbs together? It's no different today. We think that because we happen to wear a suit and tie that somehow we're better than somebody else that doesn't. Or I've seen it the other way. People want to come and they want to make a statement in their dress and say, I can do this. Sure you can. I mean, is that how you come to church? Is that how you come to worship God? Is that how you show your respect? I would say this to you men and women, that if I was called by President Obama, and I'm not, if I was called to him and said, I want you to come and share the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would tell you that I would say to my wife, it might be time for me to get a new suit. You know? And I don't mean this in a judgmental way. But I'm just saying to you men and women that somehow we have lost the beauty and the grandeur of our corporate gathering and coming together so that we might show, as it says here, when we come together in our act of teaching, in our act of doing what we think is right, make sure there is integrity, there is incorruptibility. Make sure there is a reverence, there is a seriousness, there is an honesty, there is a respectfulness. It's not about pushing standards, nor is it about, I'm going to go all the way over to this side because I'm so spiritual. That's exactly what the Pharisees did. And we see the pendulum swing both ways. I'm saying, men and women, that this needs to be understood, that we as leaders, when we come together, the text is telling us in verse number 7, we are to be an imprint of good works. We are this imprint because God has saved us and rescued us. We're no longer like the world. Secondly, in our act of doing worship, in our act of teaching the word, in our act of singing, in our act of together, as we gather together for our worship, there is going to be a respectfulness. There is going to be integrity. There is going to be incorruptibility. This is important for us. I am reading right now... When I was in Chicago, getting back, I didn't get back till Thursday morning. It's the most incredible thing. You travel through Chicago, just don't travel through Chicago, right? So you go through Chicago, and first of all, my plane was late, so I missed it by 10 minutes. So I have to wait for 3 hours to get onto another plane. I get on this plane, and as I get on that plane, they have to de-ice before we leave because it started snowing. We sat on the tarmac too long, so they had to turn around and come back and get de-iced again. And, you know, this is a great opportunity for me to be conformed to the image of Jesus. But one of the great joys was there was hardly anybody on this airplane. I mean, there was less, I think the stewardess said there was less than 30 people on this huge carrier. So everybody's spread out. So I have this book with me, and I'm reading about the history of Dallas Theological Seminary. And it was a spiritual exercise for me because sometimes I feel like I'm alone in my thinking. You ever feel like that sometimes? And so I open up and here's Lewis Berry Chafer. And Lewis Berry Chafer was living at a time where the issue of historic fundamentalism was coming to a head. And Lewis Berry Chafer had been an evangelist for years. In fact, he didn't start Dallas Seminary until he was 53 years old. At that time, it was called Evangelical Theological College, and then later changed its name. But here's this guy who is preaching the word. He's an evangelist. He's a musician. He has given himself to the church. The Lord is blessing his ministry. And in 1919, they decided to start a World Christians Fundamentalist Association. And so Lewis Berry Chafer struggled with this. In fact, he is slated to be the speaker, which he did. He preached there in 1919 at the first great conference. He preached four years later in 1922 at this conference. But in the first conference, he was really struggling. Can I identify with these people? And there were people asking him, like Arno Gabelein and William Graham Riley, others asked him, why can't you be a part of this? He says, at heart, I'm fundamentalistic. I'm all about truth. But I struggle with those who are lead spokesmen because their lives are so bad. I struggle with being identified with this movement, and I won't give you the names. You can read the book yourself of the bad names. But he listed these names, and he gave four of them. And he says, how can I, one who understands grace, one who is committed to the exposition of the word, and be aligned with a movement that is all about doctrine? I love that. I want to do that. But the spokesmen that you have are people who are speaking loudly and strongly in words against one another. And that is doing nothing but depreciating the truth. That's why I struggle. I'll give you an interesting illustration he faced 20 years after that. He writes a book called True Evangelism. Now, if somebody were to ask my dad down here about true evangelism, I have his book in my office. I ask him for it. I can see where he is underlined. But my dad has a very good point. This is an excellent book about one aspect of evangelism, and his subtitle tells it, and that is evangelism through prayer. How we plead for men with God. Did you get that? How we plead for men with God. A well-known, if I said his name, everyone in here would probably know it, a well-known evangelist began to say this guy is disrupting evangelism. And he began to write and to speak. And all of a sudden now you've got this incredible division over a book about what is evangelism. And I love what happened here. By the way, there was no resolution to the death of both of these men, Lewis Berry Chafer and the well-known national evangelist. There was never a resolution between the two. But I love what happened. Two men got involved to try to help things. One of them was H.A. Ironside and the other one was Bob Jones Sr. These two men got involved to try to calm down this national name and say, hey, listen, okay, we understand what you're saying. In fact, Bob Jones Sr. said, you know what? I even agree with some of the things you're saying. And H.A. Ironside was the same way. And he said, listen, but the cause of Christ is not about bantering on particular issues and putting it in print and putting it in your paper and saying it on radio. I mean, this is not what it's about. So when I come back to this thought, I would say to us as brothers and sisters in Christ that the embarrassment of others' activities is what causes grace to shudder. And when I see this here in the text, we in our act of teaching, it is not condemning one another. Okay, let's face it. We have different preferences, do we not? Let's accept those as preferences. But when it comes to the conviction of the Word of God, this is true, this is pure, this is powerful, this is from the Spirit. I want to know, is my life aligning with the will of the Father? So as a leader, my pattern, as you see here, my pattern are going to be works of value, aligning with the will of the Father. My demeanor in the way that I present the material is going to be a demeanor that's not going to find me speaking evil of other people. Or writing books, or saying things in a public way, saying that church is no good. Now listen, doctrine is everything. We will hold tenaciously to that. But to have a way of approach that is speaking in a belligerent, arrogant fashion, setting oneself up as the only way. Listen, I'm just so thankful that God would even let me preach. I'm just thankful that God would just give me a place to serve. I am not worthy of the least of his mercies, nor of all the truth that you've shown to your servant, Genesis 32. I am not worthy of that. Just a place to open up the scriptures and to study, an opportunity to have insight into the word. I just thank God and I beg God for more light. I say, God, more light. Why? More light not to bash my brother, more light to build the body. Thirdly, he says this in verse number 8. And sound speech that cannot be condemned. Your words matter. Your words matter. You can't throw around four-letter words in the pulpit. You can't throw around innuendos in the pulpit. You can't be teaching the precious truths. Lord, just turn back a page or two to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Here's an incredible passage where he speaks in the pastorals about this very issue. Look at 1 Timothy 6, 3, 4, and 5. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, 4, and 5. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, if Jesus would say it, it's okay. If he wouldn't say it, don't say it. and according to the doctrine that accords with godliness. In other words, okay, here's test one, would Jesus say it? Here's test two. This is what Jesus taught. And godliness come out of this? Or is it just a shock and awe approach? Verse 4. Then this person is proud, and he knows nothing, and he is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy and strife and reviling and evil suspicions and useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, and who suppose that godliness is just a means for money. And from these people withdraw. Now, godliness with contentment, this is great gain. What is sound speech? Back to Titus 2. What is sound speech? This is speech that is equal to what Jesus would say. Speech that will cause people to move forward in godliness. And notice what he says here in Titus 2, which I think is very interesting. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. Now, Paul is not saying that Titus can somehow prevent culture and society from criticizing his message. I mean, let's face it, men and women, I wonder how long we're going to be able to say things concerning abortion and homosexuality without it somehow infringing on rights if it comes right from the text. See, Paul is not saying that Titus can somehow prevent culture and society from criticizing the message that he's preaching. Rather, Paul is asking Titus this: don't allow the outside world to make any charges that would be justifiable by the way you speak and by the way you act. Your words, he says here, are to be speech that cannot be condemned. And notice what he says finally, and I've got to close here. I've got to stop at the end of verse number 8. In order that, this is a henna clause. You have the English word that. It's a henna clause. In order, a purpose clause. In order that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say. What is he saying here? What does he mean here? Well, I think it can be taken one of two ways. That all these three things, in other words, the way you live and the way you talk and the way you teach, I mean, all of this has a purpose to it. And the purpose could be so that opponents will hear you and see you and walk away, just put their head down, just ashamed, say, wow, I guess there's nothing I can say. I don't think that's the point. I think it is better to see this, that a leader so lives and teaches in such a way that opponents become ashamed of their position, and ultimately that's going to lead them to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I think that's the heartbeat of Paul. Paul was never about making people hang their head and walk away. Paul was about having people hang their head in conviction and coming to Jesus Christ. Now, let me say this to you, men and women. I think it's so important. It is not about winning arguments. It's about winning souls to Jesus Christ. It is not about having a certain standard and using that certain standard to sort of justify yourself and put other people down. It's all about allowing the Spirit of God to draw people to Himself and to create with them an appetite for truth. And when that creation takes place on the inside of them, they will not stay away. They're going to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I think that is what is missing today. We have so many people that can articulate the fundamentals, but their heart does not crave truth. They are not hungering and thirsting for truth. They're not hungering and thirsting for Jesus Christ. And you can see that because when you love Christ, the overflow of my life is going to be in the marketplace and everywhere that I am. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Christ. I do have a problem sometimes with my voice being a little loud. I took my wife on a date just before we went to the north. And we were sitting at Olive Garden there. Thank you, whoever they were that gave me those free tickets. It was wonderful. I had ice cream, everything, all right? But we're talking about the Lord, and we're basically some of the last ones that are there. And somebody stopped by, and just, there's a lady stopped by. She says, I couldn't help but hearing you. Oh, man. I really work on this. But I just love what she says. She said, I just love to hear people talk about the Lord. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, I give that because I give you 1,000 illustrations where I've not done it right, okay? So please be careful with this illustration. But I would just say this, that we're just totally oblivious to everything around us. It's all about Christ. It's all about the Lord. It's all about exalting him. It's all about lifting him up so that my words and my actions and my demeanor is so that the enemies will be ashamed and hang their head and fall to their knees and cry out, "There has got to be a God. There is no explanation for Colonial Baptist Church except there's a God somewhere. There is no explanation for that marriage except there's a God somewhere. There is no explanation for that teenager in high school except there's a God somewhere." And I would say to you, men and women, if that commentary ever comes to our life, then that is, we are successes. Because our God has received all glory. Now, I think it would be important for us to pray. So let's bow our heads and do that now. And this is how I want you to pray, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Would you search and see if there's any hypocrisy? Would you just search your heart and say, "God, try me, test me"? Are there any secret sins, anything like that? Just take it to the Lord. Take it to the Lord. As you search your heart, maybe there is somebody here without Jesus Christ. I mean, you know the word. You've been in Awana. You've been in Sunday school. But there's no life. You need to be saved. You need to be, or your hypocrisy will take you to hell. So would you just say, "Lord, please forgive me. I am not really a truthful person. Please forgive me." And then I would say, those of you in leadership, you could be as parents, as husbands, wives, it could be visible positions in the church, invisible positions. It's very important that you test yourself by these words of grace. So I'm going to have Meredith play one verse. We're not going to sing. I just have to play one verse with our heads bowed, our eyes closed. "Speak, O Lord, and would you do business with the Lord?"